1 John chapter 2, and I'm going to begin in verse 1. In fact, I'm just going to read the first two verses. Our attention tonight is going to be on verse 2, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. So follow along as I read the first two verses. John writes, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." May God bless his word. Please bow with me in prayer. Our God, we thank you today for your faithfulness to us. Thank you for ministering to us and using your word. Thank you for all those that were here this morning. And we just pray that you would use your word continually. Thank you for the opportunity we have to be online and to have our messages listen to more than just those that are here one time. And we pray that all those that will hear messages later will be ministered to from the word. We're so grateful that your word does not return void, but when it accomplishes what you send it forth to do. And we pray tonight that you would use your word. Lord, what a blessing that we can preach on the precious doctrine of the finished work of Calvary. We pray that you would bless us tonight as we look at that, as we rejoice and realize that you are a God that can be satisfied. And we commit tonight to you and ask for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. You may, because that's what we're going to talk about. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 John chapter 2. We're going through this verse by verse. And what a book it is. What a great book it is. 1 John chapter 2. Last Sunday we talked about our lawyer, our advocate. And praise the Lord, we have someone representing the defense. And in this case, it's us. We are the defense. We need defending because we are guilty. And praise the Lord, we have the greatest lawyer on the face of the earth, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And so we go back to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, because verse 2 is really the second part of the sentence, which is two verses there. So the sentence we're looking at, verse 1, John says, "My little children," now by this time he had written, he's a very older man, and he's writing to his little children, his young children in the faith. He says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not." And that is always God's standard. Jesus said, "Be ye perfect," and the scriptures over and over again, you know, our challenge is to be righteous. And, of course, with God's standard, all have sinned. We all come short. Nobody lives up to that standard. And that puts us in real trouble. And so that's when John says, "I write it unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin," and the idea is we are going to sin. If any man sin, we have an advocate, that's a representative, what we would say today is a lawyer, a barrister. We got somebody going before the court, the high court, and he's going to plead our case. And in this case, our advocate with the judge, which is the Father, our advocate is Jesus Christ, the righteous. What a blessing. And now we're going to talk about Jesus Christ, the righteous, and how exactly he is able to represent a bunch of guilty people before a heavenly Father, in whom we stand condemned, every one of us. And how is Jesus Christ going to represent us? Well, the key begins in verse 1 where it says, "Jesus Christ the righteous." And then it says this, "And he is," and then don't you love these big English words, propitiation? How many times have you used that word as in a sentence this week, I wonder? I've only used it because I've been studying it. But, I mean, it's not a word we use. Propitiation. We're going to learn about it today. And I do not expect that it is going to be a part of your vocabulary on a daily basis. But it's important that you and I understand this incredible theological doctrine of propitiation, which really is connected to the theological doctrine of the atonement and redemption. In fact, well, we'll talk about that in a minute. So let's look at verse 2. "And he is, as our advocate before the Father, he is the propitiation," Let me just give you kind of a little heads up right now. This is a Latin word that made its way into English. It comes from the term, really, where we get the word mercy seat. And it literally comes from the word for atonement. So it connects with that doctrine and that teaching in the scripture. But when you think of it, the word, if you're going to put a word in there, you could use the word satisfaction. And we're going to understand tonight, we have a holy God. In fact, the word propitiation is going to be our focus tonight. It teaches us three things. It teaches us, or it reminds us, propitiation reminds us just how holy God is. His righteousness demands that something be done. God is righteously indignant against sin. And that puts us at odds with him. That puts us in a really difficult predicament. That's why we need an advocate. But Jesus Christ, as our advocate, he is also the one that satisfies God's righteous demands that our sin be punished. Of course, he did that by dying on the cross for us. So propitiation reminds us just how holy God is. Point number two, propitiation communicates the overwhelming aspect of our debt. We have a debt, folks, that is so big because it is eternal. Our punishment, because we are sinners, we've offended a holy God. And because of that, our sin debt is so overwhelming, we could never pay for it on our own. And propitiation reminds us of that. And finally, the blessed truth is that propitiation tells us that God took care of it. Title of the message tonight is Satisfying God. And folks, on our own, we can't satisfy him. He's too holy. He's too perfect. But praise the Lord, there's a way that's been provided. The punishment has been made. And you and I, as wicked as we are, we have the opportunity to stand before God in robes that are white. What an awesome thing. So let's look at 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2 as we jump in here. Propitiation reminds us just how holy God is. It says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. First, what I want to do is I want to direct your attention to that great theological work called Webster's Dictionary, which was a theological work when it came out in 1828. And so Noah Webster says, the word propitiation means the act of appeasing wrath and conciliating the favor of an offended person. It's the act of making propitious. And then his second definition, he actually quotes two of the scriptures and brings in the theological definition that Jesus Christ is the one that has appeased God's wrath for us. So let's talk about God's wrath. If propitiation is, again, the act of appeasing the wrath or conciliating the favor of an offended person, let's talk about who's been offended. God has been offended. You and I have sinned against a holy God. And there is no way that, in fact, you and I are in deep trouble originally. Now, some of you have already taken care of that. But if you've not taken care of that, please understand that you and I are born in wrath. You and I are born with the need to be born again. Things are not all well in our world until we come to Christ. Because Romans chapter 5, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, that is Adam. And so death, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, death by sin, so death has passed upon all men. Before you get too mad at Adam, the last part says, for all have sinned. Yes, we got our sin nature from Adam. But folks, the fact of the matter is, you and I, we sin. We choose to sin. And we are in deep trouble with a holy God. God loves us, yes, but if you only hear, if you listen to preachers that just tell you God is love, you are never going to be able to figure out where real love is until you first understand that God is angry with the wicked, that God must punish sin. Some of these preachers that just preach all on love, and this is what happens when people go to churches where they just talk about love. God is love. He loves you. He loves you. He loves me. He winks at everything we do. He just thinks we're wonderful. He's got a big crush on us. He's madly in love with us. And don't bring out anything about sin. You know what? You're going to have a hard time reconciling the fact that a loving God could create hell. You know anybody that has a problem with that? Lots of people. Lots of people. But I want to remind you that God is so holy that the Bible says he can't even look on iniquity. In Psalm chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, it says, sin cannot be in his presence. The foolish shall not stand in his sight. God's so holy, folks. As much as he loves people, and he does, our sin has alienated us from God. And we have incurred the wrath of God. Listen to what Psalm 7 and verse 11 says, God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. That is not a picture of God that you often see, because too many times people neglect the holiness of God. Here's a challenge. If you and I could actually make our way right now into the throne of heaven, peel back the skies, and transport ourselves into God's presence, what would we see? It's actually been recorded twice. In Isaiah chapter 6 and then in Revelation. And here's the scene that's painted. And according to Revelation, this is going on to this day. Here's the throne of God. And you've got the angels. You've got the host around God. And you got the cherubim. These two winged creatures, and they are before the throne of God day and night, and they're saying something, and it's actually just one word, and it is one of the attributes of God. So what are these angelic beings saying before the throne of God night and day? From a lot of preachers, you'd think they were saying lovey-dovey-dovey, you know, that because that's how God's painted. And God is love, but that's not his primary attribute. And he does have a primary attribute. It is his holiness. You know what the angel, you know what the cherubim rather are saying in the presence of God? Turn to Isaiah 6 and look at it. It was a fearsome, awesome sight that just humbled Isaiah. And it's going on, Revelation tells us, to this day. They're night and day, these cherubim are saying, holy, holy, holy. And folks, that's going on right now. God is so holy. As much as he loves us, folks, if our sin is not dealt with, if it's not addressed, if God's righteous indignation, he says sin must be punished. And if that part of God's holiness is not satisfied, you and I don't stand a chance. We don't stand a chance. Hebrews 12 and verse 29 says, our God is a consuming fire. You know, anger, it's an interesting thing to think of God being angry. But again, Psalm 7 verse 11, God is angry with the wicked every day. Our God is a consuming fire. We have to reckon with this aspect of God if we want and expect to spend eternity in heaven. But, you know, God's anger is different than ours. We get angry, and God created us. You know, we are created in the image of God. God is an emotional being, and so our anger, you know, is part of us being created in the image of God. But sometimes you and I will get angry for not the right reasons. You know, the Bible says in James chapter 1, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. If Thank the Lord that God is slow to wrath. Can you imagine if he dealt with every liar the way he dealt with Ananias and Sapphira? If he did not have patience and long-suffering, well, we wouldn't be having a church right now because none of us would be here, right? We'd be gone. But you just imagine that. But God is so holy that he must punish sin. But here's the thing. Our sin is, our anger is not, God's anger is pure and it's totally based upon righteousness. So when you say righteous indignation, there are some things that ought to get us pretty mad. You know that? There ought to be. The Bible says, be ye angry. Do you realize that the Bible said that? What? The Bible tells me to be angry? It does. But it says, and sin not. Here's another verse for you. James chapter 1 and verse 20 is such an important verse. It says, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Too many times we get angry because of our pride. Only by pride cometh contention. And it's important that you and I realize that God's anger, it is legitimate for God to be angry and for that anger to need to be satisfied. God is not wrong. God is not, lost it when he has this. He needs to punish sin, part of his character. So I want to share an illustration with you. We mentioned this morning, and I'm glad nobody said any names, and that's not what's important. We just dealt this morning with our building fund issue. And years ago, that topic came up. In fact, we kind of talked about it indirectly this morning. And it was the topic of our future building fund. And a man that we were talking about, a man questioned, why weren't we making enough money? We were actually losing money. And he very graciously offered to contact, as a member of our church, to help me. I'm constantly learning the need to delegate. So he offered, he said, I'll call the fund manager and I'll take care of it. I thought, great. And in the back of my mind, there was a little hesitation. You know how the Bible says confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble is like a broken tooth and a foot out of joint? Did I get that right? I think so. Well, this particular man had revealed himself to one of our deacons in private. And that came to my mind, and I thought, oh, I hope I don't regret this. That this man may have had a little anger problem. But I was appreciative of him doing that, so he made the call. And the very next day, he got on the phone, and he was angry with what they said. And all of a sudden, the thought came to me, oh, no. Am I going to regret what I just did? And I thought, oh, did he just blow our testimony in front of this whole business? So I called up the company that had managed our funds at the time. And I said, we had a guy from our church call you the other day. And they go, yeah, we know all about that. And I said, can you give me your perspective? Well, he had our secretary in tears. And I just thought, oh, why did I do that? Why did I do that? So, here we are. I mean, it's a poor testimony. We sent flowers to that secretary with a long apology. And it just reminded me, you know what? I'm not going to do that again. It's so important, especially when it comes to anger issues. That, when somebody's going to represent us, I want someone that is cool-headed, level-headed. And God is not honored that way. God is not honored when we do that. God is not like that, where he's so volatile that you say the wrong thing or you get him upset. Folks, we see God, his mercy is so much. Just look through the Psalms. See how he responded. The term long-suffering. But most importantly, you and I know that God is not like us when it comes to our anger. And all you need to do if you want to settle that issue is look to Calvary. See, we get upset when people cross us. We get upset when we're made to look bad. That's happened to God for so long by his creation violating his commandments. I want you to think about, but I want you to understand, You and I have to get this aspect. God is holy, folks. He must punish sin. You've got to see God as a holy God, or you're going to have the wrong impression of who God is. Let's go back to when Abram was beseeching and interceding for the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. In Genesis 18, you don't need to turn there, but there's interesting ways the way. So God says, I'm going to judge Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain. First, I'm going to go down and see if they're really doing as wickedly as they are, or as I hear, as their cry. And so he's getting set. He says, okay, you know what? They deserve to be judged. They've provoked me long enough. And he's getting ready to judge, and Abraham intercedes. And Abraham says this in Genesis 18:26. The Lord said, if I find, because Abraham interceded and said, Lord, would you not, please, will you withhold your judgment if you find just 50 righteous? And so God says, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then will I spare all the place for their sake. You want to know if God's merciful, you see his mercy screaming right there. He's got a bunch of people that have provoked him enough where he is ready to just destroy the whole place, and they deserved it, 100%. And if he only finds 50 righteous people, he will withhold devouring the whole place. Folks, you're talking about hundreds and hundreds, maybe thousands of people whose lives would be spared for the sake of the 50. But then he proceeds. And I love his demeanor. In verse 27, it says, and Abraham answered and said, behold now, I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. You know, he's like, Lord, I'm dirt. And I can't even believe I'm asking you this. You see that approach to God? That's what's missing today in so many. There are so many people that want to go up to God and high-five him. He's nothing but the man upstairs. There's no reverence. There's no respect. And they certainly don't acknowledge that he is a holy God that must punish sin. I love this. Abraham's like, you know, I'm dirt. I'm just dust and ashes. You know, and I've taken upon me to speak unto the Lord. I know I'm not even worthy to ask this. That reminds me, by the way, of the sinner, the publican, in the example where Jesus said a Pharisee and the publican went to the synagogue to pray. Only one of them went home righteous. Verse 30, he continues his appeal. Because God, he got him down from 50 to 45 to 35. And now in verse 30, he, Abraham, said unto him, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. You get this? He's talking to a holy God. And he knows. He is so out of line when it comes to God's character. God would be just if he wiped out Sodom and Gomorrah before even sending the angels there, because God knew exactly what they were doing wrong. And by the way, if I got what I deserved, I'd be burning in hell right now. And as hard as this may be for you, that's the same for you. Verse 32. So then God says, okay, if there's 30. Wow, can you imagine that? All right, you got 50 people. If there's 50 people, I'm going to save the whole place. And I guess Abraham wasn't too confident about the spiritual condition of Sodom and Gomorrah, because he's like, all right, how about 35? Okay, how about 30? And then in verse 32, it says, he says the same thing. Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet but this once. It's like, Abraham, you're really pushing it. Peradventure, 10 shall be found there. So he gets them all the way down. He goes in increments of 5 in a little bit. So he gets them down to 10. He says, peradventure, 10 shall be found there, God says, and I will not destroy it for 10's sake. Unfortunately, he should have gone a little more, but he didn't. So, what's the message here? The message, folks, is that this idea of propitiation, the fact that there even is an opportunity for us to satisfy God's righteous demands is amazing. It's amazing. I want you to realize that it's no religious act on our part. It's nothing that we do that merits, like, okay, if I start acting religious in this way, God's going to be obligated to forgive me. I want to read a quote from Oswald Chambers. You ever heard of Oswald Chambers? Great writer. He said this. He said, "We trample the blood of the Son of God if we think we are forgiven because we are sorry for our sins. The only explanation for the forgiveness of God and for the unfathomable depth of his forgetting is the death of Jesus Christ. Our repentance is merely the outcome of our personal realization of the atonement which he's worked out for us." In other words, when you and I get a picture of just how holy God is, it is just the natural response to get down on our face, just like Isaiah did. What did Isaiah do when he saw God? "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips." That's what we say when you and I come face to face with God. We are immediately, in fact, Job even said this. I love this verse, and I wish I'd written it word for word. But Job said something, in effect, that "I have heard of you with the hearing of the ear. I heard all about you. Now my eyes see you, wherefore I abhor myself." And that is our response when you and I come face to face with who we are. So he says our repentance is merely the outcome of our realization. He says it does not matter who or what we are. There's absolute reinstatement into God by the death of Jesus Christ and by no other way. Not because Christ pleads, but because he died. It is not earned, but accepted. All the pleading which deliberately refuses to recognize the cross is of no avail. Do you get that? You can mourn, but if you are mourning outside of the cross, it is to no avail. It is a battering at a door other than the one that Jesus has opened. Our Lord does not pretend we are all right when we are all wrong. The atonement is a propitiation whereby God, through the death of Jesus, makes an unholy man or woman holy. So understand, really, when you and I got saved because of the propitiation of Jesus Christ, it's not like all of a sudden now we are worthy. God just made an unholy person holy, not because of our righteousness, but because of what Christ did. That brings us to the second point. Propitiation communicates the overwhelming aspect of our debt. Turn to Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. I want to see another verse that uses this word, propitiation. Romans 3 and verse 25. And verse, if you read prior to the first few verses before verse 25, we're talking about Jesus Christ. And it says, whom God has set forth, verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. So God has set forth Jesus Christ, set forth him to be a propitiation, a satisfaction through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness, not our righteousness. So let's look at this word propitiation again, a little more. I want us to talk about the etymology or the history of how we got this word, because it made its way through several different languages. And the word, again, a propitiation is from the Latin, and the root word literally is the word for atonement. In fact, so when the Vulgate was translated, when Latin, before there was English, there was a Latin Vulgate, you would have seen this word propitiate, referring to the atonement, as well as then when it was translated and when it was again translated into Greek, there was the word that you and I will see today in our Greek New Testament for mercy seat. But so the root word is the same word for atonement, and it literally means to appease or to propitiate. That's what propitiate means, just to appease, to satisfy. Can you and I really satisfy God? You know, so many people have such an intense recognition of their own sin. I'll never forget Bart Brewer, a Jesuit priest in the early 90s, came to our church and shared with us how he would mortify himself. He'd literally flail himself, hurt himself with I think he called them self-flagellations. I love that guy. And he shared all he did as a dear, precious priest, he just had such a sense of the guilt of his sin. And he would do all these things to try to atone for his sin, till he finally realized one day he could never do it. No matter how much penance he did, no matter how many things he did, no matter how many religious things he did, it could never be enough. Just like Martin Luther went through that same thing as a monk. And so, he realized that when Jesus died on the cross, all of God's demands were satisfied. Not through what we do. Get this. Not through our good deeds. Because they'll never be enough. In fact, God says in Isaiah 64:6, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Man, that hit me square between the eye. Because I was definitely counting all my righteousness. I was a good kid. Well, not really. But compared to my friends, I certainly cursed a whole lot less than my friends. Isn't that great that I did that? Oh, did I tell you I was an altar boy? Pretty good one, too. I used to hold my hands up like this. A lot of guys got so lazy they did this. I did this because I was so spiritual. And you know when you ring the bells during a certain time, I did that perfectly. But you know what? All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. That's what God says. Jesus. In fact, Isaiah 53, listen to what Isaiah 53 and verse 5 says. This is propitiation, folks. In fact, Isaiah 53, it's part of the Hebrew canon, the Tanakh. And it said this about their Messiah, which to this day causes some consternation among some Jews. But I want you to realize, folks, this is talking about Jesus Christ. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. He got what we deserved. And with his stripes, we are healed. Wait a minute, that's not fair. Certainly isn't. Verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And folks, this is the 2 Corinthians 5:21 of the Old Testament. I'll share what that is in a minute. It says this, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Here's how Paul wrote it in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Yep. For he, the Lord, as Isaiah 53 says, for he hath made him, Jesus, he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. That's not us, that's him. Who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What a blessing. So, the Bible says we were not redeemed with corruptible things, but with, and this is not a phrase you'll see together in the English language in any other context, because blood is gross, is it not? And I, in particular, do not have a strong stomach. I've shared this before real quickly. The very first older couple that I ministered to in our church was Elva and Elmer Mink. And he was getting open heart surgery, and I was visiting him in the hospital before the surgery. And he had a son-in-law who was a pastor, precious guy. And the son-in-law had been a pastor for many, many more years. And he had a strong stomach. And he wanted me to know exactly what was going to happen with this open heart surgery. So here I am going to visit this couple, this older man that's getting heart surgery. And here his son-in-law is going into detail. Maybe he was a surgeon too. Going into graphic detail about what happens with open heart surgery and how they cut you up and they lift the heart out. And I was this close to passing out. This close. Can you imagine that? The pastor goes to minister and he ends up on the floor and you got to take care of him. Not a good thing to do. But folks, blood to me is, I don't, as you know, many of you, you start talking about procedures you get, you go into too much detail, you're going to see a face that's gone, ooh, and backing away. So when I talk about blood in any other context, I would never call it what it's called here. I'd call it icky. I'd call it gross. But the Bible calls it precious because it's the blood of Jesus Christ, and it's how we were redeemed. But I don't think too many people understand just how precious and valuable it is, especially if they don't think they're that bad or they've done enough to deserve God's judgment. Then they're not going to really understand Calvary. Last year, a lady in Connecticut, outside of New Haven, was having a garage sale, yard sale. Love yard sales. And she found this old, she had this old porcelain bowl in her house, blue and white, I think it was. And she decided to put it out and see if she, you know, yeah, yard sales are great. You know, if you need some extra money, go through your house. And she found this old porcelain bowl. And she put, you know, $35 on it. Somebody came by, saw it. Thought, man, that's a nice bowl. I mean, that's a really nice bowl. How much? 35. Saw it on there. Here's $35. I'm going to take it. Got the porcelain bowl. Was curious. Contacted Sotheby's, the auction house, with a picture. Said, I'm just curious, is this bowl worth anything? I paid for it. I got it at a yard sale. It ends up that this antique was one of only 7 such bowls that date back to the early Ming Dynasty. And the auction house ended up selling it. It was a Chinese valuable for $721,000. $721,800. She paid $35. I would call that bowl an appreciating item, you know? I mean, something you have appreciating items, like your house, that usually goes up in value. Then you've got depreciating items, like as soon as you buy a brand new car, as soon as you drive it off the lot, it's just lost several thousand dollars, you know? So there are things that appreciate in value, there are things that depreciate. This thing, man, talk about appreciating, but it really didn't. You see, when that lady saw it in her house and put the price tag on of $35, it was already worth so much more. She just had no idea. Poor lady. I hope she never finds out about that. Can you imagine if you found out that maybe this bowl that's been in your family for a long time and you got rid of it at a yard sale for $35 and somebody else is making hundreds of, you know, over $500,000? That would be bothersome. But you know what? So many people do not appreciate or understand the value of why we call Jesus' blood precious. They don't understand it because they don't realize Jesus paid it all. It's the only way that you and I can get to heaven, folks. We cannot do it. We couldn't even come close to having enough righteousness. That's why he became the propitiation. Literally, he died on the cross to satisfy God's righteous demands. I'm going to close with this. And I shared this recently. In fact, let me kind of share this. A couple weeks ago, I made the statement about my illustrations that I do reuse them. But I assured you that I keep track of it. And I promised you that I would not use an illustration more than one every 10 years. I want to be an evangelist. I really do. You know, those evangelists get to use their illustrations like 40 times, the same illustration a year. You know, Rand Hummel from the Wilds. Morris Gleiser, my kids know all their illustrations because they've heard him preach so many times. And that's just not fair. So I made this caveat a couple weeks ago. I think it was on Sunday morning. And then, having said that, because I'd already shared that illustration, I was going to go tell an illustration. My daughter Bridget was in the room. And as soon as, I didn't even say like what a word or two. And she said in her mind, she said, I'll bet you dad's going to use the matches illustration. And sure enough, I used the matches illustration. And then my daughter told me later, once every 10 years, Dad, I don't think so. You know, it's just, it's not right. But anyway, so I did actually use this illustration recently. I've shared it before to you a couple years ago. I shared it on a Zoom meeting recently. In fact, just mentioned it, I think, last Wednesday. And then I shared it in a message called Modern Day Pharisees Part 2, which was in November of this last year. But I'm going to use it again, okay? I'm not using this thing 40 times, but I'm using it because it was a lesson that the Lord taught me that was a very important lesson. And it has to do with my upbringing as well. You know, there's a mentality that thinks that if you're going to satisfy God's righteous demands, if you're conscious of your own guilt, you're going to know that God's not happy with what you do. And so to compensate that, you're going to try and do good things. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 about prayer, there were people that would think that they would be heard by God for their much speaking, so they'd pray a lot. That was me. We did that. And that's why the Bible says so very clearly, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works. Why? Lest any man should boast. We're not saved by our good deeds, because we could never be good enough. But yet, it is still deeply ingrained in us. So I share this several times used illustration. And again, I'm saying it simply because I want to share with you the struggle that I had after. It could sound like I'm boasting. And just so you know, that because I'm using this as an illustration, any rewards I might have gotten have already been used and they're gone, okay? But I remember there was a time years ago, many years ago, when I wanted to be the best pastor. I still want to be the best pastor, by the way. But I remember thinking, I read about Martin Luther. He spent 3 hours every morning in prayer, or 4 hours. And he's like, I don't get started. I can't have a good day unless I do 3 hours in prayer. So I thought, all right, I'm going to do that. So I started spending major amounts of time in studying the scriptures and in prayer. And that was a time when I made a commitment. I prayed for every single person in our church every day. And again, I'm not patting myself on the back. I just wanted God to bless us so much. So I did that. And I did that faithfully. And then one day, we had a child. And one day, this event happened. My wife wrote it down, so I'm just going to read it from her mouth. And again, I've read this recently, but here's what she says about that day. That day. As soon as I get my notes together here. Okay, here we go. My oldest daughter was just born. Brielle was just born. My wife was up every 2 hours with her for months. Now, this was before we learned about the magic of white noise. You ever heard about white noise? Oh, I wish I had heard. I wish I had known. So many times. Because Brielle was the most colicky. Sorry, Brielle, if you're listening, the gig's up. It's out. But she was so colicky, and we didn't know about white noise. All we needed was to turn a vacuum cleaner on. Or hair blowers are pretty loud. Now they have machines that are white noise. All you moms that have infants that are keeping you up at night, I'm going to save you hours of being awake. Get white noise, play it. It's amazing. You turn white noise on, and all of a sudden the kid just calms down. We didn't know that. So Mary's up every 2 hours with the child, and one morning, she was up with my daughter. The daughter was crying, my wife was crying, and she couldn't get her back to sleep, and she says, you woke up early, and here's how she writes it, you coolly passed the room where I was breaking down. Of course, I'm spiritual, I'm going to go spend time with God. I went down to do devotions. I still remember this day. At that point, she says, I was sitting and holding the baby, and the baby was crying, I was crying. I finally opened the door, went downstairs, and said, I'd like to wake up from a peaceful sleep and have a quiet time of devotions too. Men, if your wives, you need to listen to your wives' appeals. Mary says, and here's where I was a good guy, so. She says, with that, you put down your Bible, came upstairs, took the baby, and told me you'd take over and for me to go back to bed. And then she put a heart emoji, which I have here as proof. You know, so now here's what I was wrestling with. And here's where the battle began. I'm spending 2 to 2.5 hours in prayer and in the Word for our church family because I'm a pastor. God's called me to pastor. I've got this duty to do. We're not, you know, I want God to bless our church. And now there's this pull the other way. And I, you know, then a verse came to my mind, and I heard a preacher using 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 32 and 33. Paul said, and Paul is encouraging singleness. Because single people can devote more time to serving the Lord. And so he said, he that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. How's that going to help me? And so I realized, you know what? I'm not a single man. And I've got a family now. And I had to do the hardest thing ever had to do. When you spend 2 to 2.5 hours every day with the Lord, and then you have to cut back, you will experience, maybe it's if you have the wrong motive. And it certainly could be with me. But I started feeling guilty, only spending an hour with the Lord. And I remember thinking, wait a minute. Does God approve of me? I mean, first of all, I got 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 32 and 33 to help me. But am I more spiritual if I spend more time with the Lord in prayer than anyone else? See, here's the way we act and we operate, which is the way I was brought up, folks. It was that same mentality that, you know, God is going to hear us for all the time and that we're praying and reading His Word. And what we're doing is we're trusting in our good works. And it took me a long time to wrestle with the fact that, wait a minute, God is not satisfied based on my performance. He's satisfied based on the performance of His Son. And if you think that you're trying to please God by your good works, that's why they're filthy rags. Because they're never enough. I'm doing 2.5 hours. God's probably like, He could have been saying, you're only spending 2.5 hours with me. You need to spend more time. It could be. But see, God is not looking at us and saying, come on, it's up to your performance. Now, here's why I say that. There are times, folks, when you might miss devotions. I've talked to Christians that they miss devotions and they feel so guilty that they just throw their Christianity away for the day. You know, it's like, well, I blew it then. I might as well just give up on God. Wait a minute. First of all, your devotions aren't what is making you acceptable to God. God has already been satisfied and has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with Jesus Christ. And so there's every reason for us. If you start the day and you don't start with 10 minutes in the Bible and in prayer, talk to God, acknowledge Him. In all thy ways acknowledge Him. God wants to talk to you throughout the day. He's not like saying, hey, if you don't chalk out a 45-minute hour for me, you're worthless. He just wants to talk to you. He's already approved you, not because of yourself again, but because of Jesus Christ. I love this. We'll close with this. I know I'm already out of time. Philippians chapter 3, Paul lists as a Pharisee. And you can see he was very proud of it. It's kind of like me with my great accomplishments of being an altar boy and all that. But Paul's like, he lists in Philippians chapter 3, he listed all his good deeds. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, tribe of Benjamin. He had such zeal, and he listed all his stuff that he used to, you could tell, he was very proud of that as a religious Pharisee. And then he said, beginning of verse 7, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung. He said, you know what? I'm not even, they're gone. They're worthless. My righteousness now is in Jesus Christ, that I may win Christ and be found in Him. Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Jesus Christ, or Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. I submit to you today, do not allow your performance to either propel you or hinder you from going on for God. Too many Christians I meet, and I've talked about this looking in the rearview mirror, they beat themselves up, they let the devil beat themselves up because they're underperforming. Welcome to the underperforming club, right? But God is fully satisfied if you and I have come to Christ empty-handed. Now, he bequeaths on us the full righteousness of Jesus Christ. Whoo, the pressure's off, is it not? There is therefore now only a little condemnation to them which are in Christ. Wait a minute, I think I messed that verse up. I did. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ. Now, folks, that should not motivate us to say, woohoo, then I'm just going to do what I want. No, that should motivate us to realize, as wicked as we are and as holy as God is, wow, I'm telling you, I got saved 40 years ago, plus or minus something, I forget. But I'm telling you, God, his love has gotten greater because his holiness has gotten greater. And because of that, I end up looking worse and worse every day. I really do. And I think I'm actually changing for the better, but it's only because of what Christ has done. So, God is fully satisfied only because of the propitiation. That word means satisfaction. And who is the propitiation? Don't put your name in there. Jesus Christ. Praise God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the precious terms of the Bible, even the ones that came from other languages. And thank you for this term, Father, that ended up coming into the English language called propitiation. Or thank you for the atonement. Thank you for the finished work of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we ask you to help us to grasp this concept that it is not about us and our performance, but it is about our love for you. And Father, all the law and all the prophets hinges on two things: to love the Lord our God with all our heart, to love our neighbor as ourself. And we cannot be free to do that at all until we realize that we are not righteous, but Christ can make us righteous. Well, thank you for it. Help us, Lord, to grasp this where the rubber meets the road, so that it will compel us to live holy lives. And Father, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, take out your hymn books.